Well, it is good again to have an opportunity to speak this morning. And I'm going to share something about myself this morning in the opening that is not, it's not one of my prouder moments in my life, but it's important and it kind of fits. When I was in the sixth grade, I used to walk to school with three other buddies. And walking to school, we took a shortcut through the creek and up through the woods to our elementary school. And this was our pattern. And in the springtime, we came back home the same way. And one of the days towards the end of the school year, one of us, and I don't remember who, came up with the idea when we came out in our hedges, through our hedges at our street, when you look back over the creek, there was a house on the other side of the creek. There was a string of houses, but there was one particular house, gold, aluminum siding. I still remember it. Someone had the idea, I wonder if we could hit that house with a rock. And being as we shared apparently one brain at that time, we all pondered, I wonder if we could hit that house with a rock. And for probably about a week, it became our daily event to see whether or not one of us could actually hit that house. We weren't trying, at least I wasn't trying, to break a window or anything. It was simply a challenge whether we could. Now, I say about a week. It probably would have gone longer, except for one day we got there and we were turning to look back at the special house, and I didn't even participate that day or attempt to participate, but as my buddies picked up a rock to resume the ritual, from lower out of the bushes came this giant of a fellow. He was in high school. We were in sixth grade, and I believe he was skipping school that day, and as I recollect and thought more fully about it, I think it was a regular event for him. He was pretty rough looking. And he came up, and I was the biggest in our group. And he looked at me and more or less asked us what we were doing. Used different terms, but asked us what we were doing. And then he proceeded to say how he was going to take me and drown me in the creek for throwing rocks at his house. Well, we went on our merry way. I didn't drown, obviously, but the message was heard. So I tell you that to tell you this. Flash forward 7 years. It was the University of Maryland, first year. Things were going well spiritually. God was doing some major things in my life. It was spring, finishing up the spring semester. God had just made clear a call in my life to go into the ministry. I had just gone and registered and was accepted at Washington Bible College. And I was coming home from classes that day. That I lived in Bowie, and sometimes it would be about a 45-minute drive. I walked to the car, and I got in the car, and for some reason, that memory of that house and throwing rocks and that day came to my memory. It wasn't long after that in my drive home that the Lord started speaking to my heart. And he asked me to do something. And that something was to go back to that house. As I was driving more, the message got fuller and fuller of what he was asking me to do. My resistance to what he was asking me to do also got greater. and my reasoning of why it wouldn't work and why it shouldn't happen and all these things was getting greater. When I finally got to the point of where I had to turn right to go back to my neighborhood or go past my street or the street that would have took me to my house to the next road, which was the road to the house, I'm telling the Lord, he probably doesn't live there. What if the windows are broke? How am I going to pay for it? I'm a college kid. I'm working. But how am I going to make this right? But it was decision time. Was I going to do what God asked me to do? Or wasn't I? I did. That was a long, slow ride. I made the decision I was going to do it. But that car can go really slow when you don't really want to do, but you've committed to do it. I get to the house. I get out of the car, go up to the house. Not super loud, but I knocked. Nothing. I'm like, okay, this is great. Turn, go to walk back to the car. Lord, clear as day. Not audible voice, let me be clear, but clear as day. No, no, no. Go back, knock again. I go back, I really give it a knock. And I wait. Nothing. I figure I'm done. I turn to walk away, and wouldn't you know, the door opened. And a man is standing there. And I'm looking, and I'm saying to myself, it cannot be. Guess what? That one that said he was going to drown me, it was him. I guess he took over his parents. He still lived there. So I opened up with, you're probably not the guy that was here, but when I was in the sixth grade, me and my friends threw rocks at this house and said, yeah, I'm the one, I remember you. And I said, well, I am sorry. I'm a Christian. And what I did was wrong. And whatever damage we did, I will fix and I will pay. If we broke windows, whatever it was, I want to make it right. But I need you to know what I did was wrong. And I'm here to tell you I'm sorry. Will you forgive me for what I did? Miraculously, we didn't break a window. He was stunned that I would come back after 7 years to do that. And I had an opportunity to be able to share that I was a Christian. I don't know what God did with that. It really wasn't up to me to do anything with that. It's what God was doing. God was doing something in someone else's life, but he was also doing it in my life. Now, why is that important? It's important because it was foundational for things that God was going to ask me to do at other times in my life. It laid a foundation, or was an additional foundation, for other hard things that God was going to ask me to do. Every time we say yes to something that God asks us to do, it's easier to say yes the next time. Amen?
Amen.
Today, we are going to look at a passage that, and we're going to look at a prophet who was faced with a dilemma that God was asking him to do something that he didn't want to do. But before we do, let's pray. Father, as we begin to open your word, I ask that you guard the things that come out of my mouth. The things that I've studied, I pray, Father, that you bring them to speak. I pray that you'd speak the things and have me speak the things that only you want. I pray, Father, that you cause our ears to hear and listen, that you make us sensitive to what it is that you want us to hear today, that you instruct us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We need you desperately. We need your instruction. We need your ways. You know what is best for us. You know us intimately. And you know the areas in our lives that you are trying to shape and conform to the image of Jesus Christ. Do your surgery as only you can do, with the precision that you do it with. We ask this in Christ's name. I've titled the message today. Wait a minute. There we go. I was pushing the pointer. Sorry. When God leaves you speechless. And this is a two-part series, and we will pick up next week. Turn with me to Jonah. Maybe the easiest way to find it is if you go to Matthew and go backwards about eight books. Minor prophet. Only minor in that, the volume. And I'm not sure where I will end up. I will probably move, depending on how I'm feeling, between standing and sitting. But Jonah. And we're going to see, simple outline, 4 points. Jonah's disobedience, we're going to see in the first three verses. Let's begin reading. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Now, let's set a little background here. Let's set some things so that we understand what's going on. Jonah is a prophet from Galilee. He ministered during Jeroboam II's reign, from 793 to 753 B.C. The event of Nineveh was probably around 759 B.C. Now let's define the word prophet, because today it's a popular thought that it's believed that it's someone who foretells of future events. And a prophet did do that sometimes. But a better, more accurate definition of a prophet is one who speaks for another or on behalf of another. Jonah was speaking on behalf of God. He was commissioned to go to Nineveh, a great city, and it was a great city indeed. It was about 550 miles to the northeast of Galilee. Jonah would take over a month to travel to Nineveh if he averaged 15 to 20 miles a day. This is quite an undertaking that God is asking him to do. It's located in what we call present-day Iraq. It's across the river from Mosul in northern Iraq. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Its origin was between 5,000 and 4,000 BC. It was an incredibly old city, and it was originally built by Nimrod, and you can find that in Genesis 10:11. It was second in size only to Babylon. And its population was at least 600,000 people. Huge for that time. Now, the scriptures here says that their wickedness had come up before the Lord. Nineveh was a notoriously evil place. They were well known for being brutal to their captives. In fact, they were downright brutal. They just were wicked in what they did to their captives. Now, why did God send Jonah, a Jewish Hebrew prophet, to Nineveh? Well, first, I think we need to keep three things in mind. First, the book was written to the Hebrews. It was to teach them something. But what could that be? I think one apparent message to Israel is God's concern for Gentile people. God's concern for the Gentiles. The Lord's love for the souls of all people was supposed to be shown through who? Through Israel. That was their mission. Through Israel, the blessing of his compassion was to be preached to all nations. Isaiah 49:3 tells us this. The book of Jonah was a reminder to Israel of her task. Secondly, the book demonstrates the sovereignty of God in accomplishing his purposes. Though Israel was unfaithful to her mission, God was faithful in causing his love to be proclaimed. Israel failed to proclaim God's mercies, but his work gets done in spite of human weakness and imperfection. God will not be thwarted by what other people do. He's faithful to complete what he says he will do. Thirdly, the response of the Gentiles serves as a message of rebuke to God's sinful nation, Israel. It contrasts what Nineveh did to what Israel was doing. Jonah's spiritual hardness illustrated and rebuked Israel's callousness. Nineveh's repentance contrasted sharply with Israel's rejections of the warning of Jonah's contemporaries, Hosea and Amos. So while Jonah is proclaiming to Nineveh, Amos and Hosea is telling Israel to get right, and Israel is not heeding. Now, let me give you a spiritual nugget here and principle. Whenever you see a command, instruction, admonition of God, it is never a successful formula when you see the next words start with but. You can bank on that. Right? Verse 3. But Jonah. So God says, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. I'm going to judge them. I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to destroy them. You need to go and tell. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid a fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So God speaks, and Jonah acts. A little differently than what God told Jonah. So here we are. God tells Jonah, you're going to go 550 miles northeast. Okay? So Jonah goes from Galilee, which is actually a little more north, to Joppa to get on a boat to go to Tarshish, and my arrow doesn't quite go all the way over. Now, doesn't take a rocket scientist to see. He went as far as he possibly could go, maybe one of the furthest that he could possibly go in the known world. Now, if we are asking a question, and we should be asking as good Bible students, what's a question would come to mind here? Why would Jonah do this? If God spoke and told him to do this, why would Jonah do the opposite? Isn't that a good inductive question? Is it possible Jonah thought, why would I, being a prophet to the Jews, be called to speak to the Ninevites? Is that plausible? Sure. Sure it is. But it's not unusual the prophets cried out and called out against other lands. Maybe Jonah thought, well, why can't I do it from here? Why do I have to go there? Well, that's plausible too, but probably not likely. Maybe he feared for his life. Hey, I'm going to go to them. Who am I to them? They're going to kill me. plenty of prophets died in their own land for speaking on behalf of God. I don't think that's the answer either. Here's what I think's going on. And we'll see next week why I believe this. Jonah had some strong nationalist feelings going on. Jonah knew who the Ninevites were. He knew how cruel they were. He knew what they were like. He was from Galilee. He probably had seen some of their handiwork. And he knew, because of Israel's hardened hearts and the rejection of God's word and commands, that Nineveh, the Assyrians, very well could be God's judgment on his people. And he wanted no part of it. I don't think he was fearful for his own life. He simply did not want to be used, because if they repented and God relented, they would be used to bring judgment on Israel. Our next section is Jonah's indifference, beginning in verse 4. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm in the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. And they threw a cargo which was in the ship into the sea and lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship and lain down and fallen sound asleep. So he boards the ship, he gets in, he pays his passage. And I'm thinking not that far out to sea, a storm arises. So severe that the ship acts like it's getting ready to break up. Now, think through a couple things here. These men were sailors, correct? Do you think they had seen some storms? Do you think they had seen some weather? Do you think they got alarmed very easily? I don't think so. While Jonah was a passenger on there, what was their primary function? To move cargo, to take things from a place to a place. They start dumping over the cargo. It had to be serious. Okay? These were pagan men, these sailors. Every one of them started making every deal that they could make with every god it is that they had. Right? They found religion in ways they never had religion before. I will do this if you spare me. I promise, okay? And we know lots of people, and maybe we've done that ourselves. They're crying out to their gods. Where's Jonah? He's in the hold, found asleep. When you are running from the Lord, when you are disobedient, when you are depressed, you're pretty despondent, aren't you? It's heavy. When you're not walking in the will of the Lord, it's a heavy place. And that's where Jonah is. Mind you, the ship has to be doing this. Okay? They're getting rid of stuff. Okay? On top of the ship, in the ship, probably near where he is. And Jonah's, right? Weighted down. Because he's running from God. He says it. He's escaping the presence of the Lord, trying to. Well, if that's not enough, verse 6. So the captain approached him, and he said, "How is it that you're sleeping? Get up. Call on your God. Perhaps your God will be of concern for us so that we will not perish." Now, if the sailors had seen a lot, How much more steady is the captain? The captain is convinced they're going down. And the captain plainly states, the gods that we're calling out to, they're nothing. Perhaps your God is the one who might hear us. Jonah, how can you be sleeping? Meanwhile, back up on the deck, verse 7, each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. So Jonah joins them upstairs. In the meantime, they're casting lots. Now, this was something very common with the pagans, but it was also done in Israel. It was done to determine families and groupings of people, and we have an instance at least once where the disciples did it to replace an apostle. Divinely leading on God for his leading, but most likely it was stones, and on a stone there was probably a mark. Jonah pulled out the one that marked. God identified Jonah as the individual. Now, do you think Jonah was surprised by this? I don't think so. Do you think Jonah probably knew a lot more about God than certainly these pagans? Being a prophet, do you think he knew a lot more than probably most in the land of Israel? Probably. Do you think Jonah probably had a pretty good idea he wasn't going to run from God? I think so. But Jonah set his will that he was not going to do what God wanted him to do. He determined he would make his own choices, regardless. Regardless of the cost and regardless of what it cost others around him. So when it was determined and God identified Jonah, verse 8, they said to him, tell us now, whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country and from what people are you? I don't think they're ready for the answer, but verse 9, he said to them, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. He tells them right up, my God is different than your God. The sea that you see around you, yeah, my God made that. My God's got a message for me. Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, how could you do this? The men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Well, we can say that about Jonah. At least he told them up front what he was intending to do. Of course, they didn't think his God was the God that they were seeing around them. Verse 11, it's funny how this is worded. It just strikes me as funny. And they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? And at the bottom line, most of the time, what can we do to you since you're the one that can make it better for us? Because the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. Now, whether this is Jonah owning it or simply coming to the realization that, well, it's my doing and you are suffering for it. But did Jonah count the cost of that when he got on the boat? Our disobedience is never in a vacuum. Is it? The ramification and the sphere of that disobedience may be small, it may be big, but it's never in a vacuum. It impacts others. Jonah's choice impacted these other people. It impacted these sailors. It impacted the cargo. We're going to see it even impacted a great fish shortly. So his answer was, pick me up, throw me over, and the sea will become calm. That's your answer. Verse 13, however, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. See, I don't think they were that far out. God's action was almost immediate. I think they could see the land, and they made a decision to try even harder to row back to get there. I don't even know if it affected the whole sea around them. There could have been other boats. I don't know, but it wouldn't surprise me. It was probably quite a spectacle. Certainly it had everyone's attention in that boat, except Jonah doesn't seem greatly alarmed. It's almost as though he expected it. Maybe that's why he could sleep, because he's like, I don't know how long this is going to last, but, you know, this is a futile effort that I'm going to try to flee from the presence of the Lord. Did he not know Psalm 119? Surely. Well, maybe. Uh-oh. Don't know. Don't hold that to me. Now I'm trying to do mental gymnastics as to when it was written and when Jonah was. But certainly he knew God. When it failed to just try to row back to land, verse 14, they called the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on the account of this man's life. Do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and its sea stopped its raging. So as quickly as it started, as soon as they threw Jonah in the sea, it stopped. These men actually had a conscience. They saw the power of God. They saw something was different. This was a different God than they were acquainted with. This was a special God. And they did not want the guilt of this man's murder on their hands. Yet he identified what they had to do. And as soon as they did it, it stopped. Verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. I do not believe this was a temporal, okay, you have me now. I believe this was a lasting conversion to God. They threw a lot of stuff overboard. I don't know what they had. Maybe it was some grain. They certainly probably didn't start a fire, kill an animal. But they made a sacrifice and they made a vow. Whether that vow was there on the boat or the vow to get back to land to make a vow, I believe they had a real life conversion on that boat when they saw the power of the living God that Jonah belonged to. So while Jonah was disobedient, even in the act of his disobedience, people came to know the living God. Which is ironic that Jonah was to go tell the Ninevites about a God that was going to judge them, that he didn't want to do, gets on a boat to go way beyond 550 miles, and others here. So even God is still about his mission of telling others who he is in the midst of someone who's being disobedient to what God called him to do. Isn't that mind-boggling? And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Whether the Lord created a fish just for this in that instance, I don't think he probably did. He probably had a great fish cruising around the Mediterranean. And Jonah's getting ready to go on a three-day cruise around the Mediterranean, not in a cruise that he would have selected to take. But nonetheless, God appointed it for Jonah. We live in a world where the miraculous is scoffed at. I'm sorry. 11 through 17 is Jonah's unrepentance. While surprised, while given in to his fate was going to be death, I don't see repentance. The miraculous is scoffed at. How can a fish, even a great fish, have swallowed Jonah and he lived? Here's this book. Explore the book. J. Sidlow Baxter. If I was ever marooned on an island and I had one book besides the Bible, this would be the book that I want. And so irritating with the king. I will set it up here. You're welcome to peruse it. Very incredible book. This is from that book. In February 1891, the whale ship Star of the East was in the vicinity of the Falkland Islands, and the lookout sighted a large sperm whale 3 miles away. Two boats were lowered in a short time. One of the harpooners was enabled to spear the fish. The second boat attacked the whale, but it was upset by the lash of its tail and the men thrown into the sea, one being drowned and another, James Bartley, having disappeared, could not be found. The whale was killed, and in a few hours, the great body was lying next to the ship's side, and the crew, busy with the axes and the spades, removing the blubber. They worked all day and part of the night. The next day, they attached some tackle to the stomach, which was hoisted on deck. The sailors were startled by spasmodic signs of life. Inside was found the missing sailor. Doubled up and unconscious, he was laid on the deck and treated to a bath of seawater, which soon revived him. But his mind was not clear, no saying. And he was placed in the captain's quarters, where he remained 2 weeks a raving lunatic. He was kindly and carefully treated by the captain and the officers of the ship, and gradually gained possession of his senses. At the end of the third week, he had entirely recovered from his shock, and he resumed his duties. In a newspaper published 1891, verified. But we don't need the world to verify. Turn with me, Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. We have a better authority. We have the Lord himself, Matthew 12, 40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The Lord testifies to both. Jonah was in the belly of a great fish, and Nineveh repented. He is our authority. If you bear with me just a little bit longer, I know our time has escaped. Jonah's prayer. Chapter 2, 1 to 9. I'm not going to read it all. You can read it yourself. But Lord, Jonah prayed this from the belly of the fish. He talks about how he was going under and the waves are crashing on him. And he reached the depths of the mountains, the bottom of the mountains. And the seaweed was coming over his head. The key verse for the whole book of Jonah. I think there's two, but I think this is the main key verse. Is verse 9. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Jonah got it. He remembered when he was going under the Lord. And he came to a place in the fish, in the belly of the fish, of surrender. And he said, what is yours is yours. I'll give you what is due you. And at the appointed time, verse 10, the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up on dry land. Unceremoniously recorded for all of time for us to read. The fish got sick of him and vomited him up on dry land. Can you imagine fishing from the shore that day? And out comes Jonah. How do you recover from that? You know, I've thought about coming up the stairs. How do you recover if I fall? You know, you get up, brush. I mean, how do you recover from that? Think about it. His disobedience caused great cost to cargo being lost, almost cost the lives of men. He disrupted for 3 days or partial days the whole digestive tract of a great fish. It couldn't dissolve him. It had this thing in him that it couldn't do its normal processes. And I'm sure it wasn't comfortable for Jonah. But I don't know that God was all that concerned about Jonah's comfort. He wanted him to get a lesson. But even in that, God's goodness and graciousness to Jonah was evident. He inconvenienced a great fish who normally just goes around eating things and doing whatever great fishes do. And God deposits Jonah back where he started, smelling a little worse off, so he can begin his 550-mile plus maybe 30 journey to what he called him to do. So, what are takeaways? God is in control. So I hope that we see that he is all-powerful, all-knowing, and he is everywhere at the same time, just like Psalm 139 tells us. Secondly, we exist for him. He doesn't exist for us. He has a plan and we fit into his plan. He doesn't fit into our plan. Now, he's mindful. He cares about us. But we're created for him. God calls us to tasks that we are able to accomplish. It's because he's the one who accomplishes them through us. And he's prepared us to accomplish those things. We receive the blessing for being available and obedient. Amen? What else? You and I cannot run from God. I know this because, like some of you, I've tried to. He's inescapable in those times that we think we may have gotten away. We haven't. God has promised to the believer to make them like Christ. And God always keeps his promises. He will get our attention one way or another. And if we continue to ignore in this life, then sadly, at the judgment seat of Christ. Next. God is long-suffering and patient. He does not give up on you, and he does not give up on me. He will continue to bring the same opportunity around time and time again until we walk in obedience. When presented with an opportunity to be obedient and we're not successful, before he moves us on to something bigger or better, he will bring around again that same opportunity. It may not look like the same event. It may be the same event, but it will be in the same nature like it until we successfully walk through that and are successful in that. That will be another sermon for another time. But God cannot give us bigger things until we're faithful in smaller things. He's too committed to conform us to the image of Christ. That work which he first began in us, he's faithful to complete it. Amen? And lastly, God is merciful to both believers and unbelievers. God is quick to forgive if we turn our hearts towards him. We can also be thankful that his forgiveness does not run out, no matter how many times we fail. Amen? Jonah is on display for us. But let me leave you with this. Your challenge, my challenge. Are you running from something that God has asked you to do? Has God been trying to get your attention? Only you know that. But I would say this. The moment I flashed that on the screen, you know what it is. Or if it's not. That's between you and God. But today you know. And you can't just say, it's something I'm not sure. So I pray today that you might settle that. He will not ask you to do something he hasn't prepared you to do. No matter how scary, how big, or how uncertain it is, he has equipped you to successfully complete it. And we need him, or we will fail. But he does not leave us alone. And he won't take us to something that is too great for us to bear. Those are promises. Amen? Father, you are all in all. There is no one who is like you. You are the Alpha and the Omega, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What is man that you're mindful of him? What you are. And we are so grateful that you saw us in a desperate state and you rescued us. And not only have you rescued us, but you seated us in the heavenlies with you. And you made us your children, your sons and your daughters. So, Father, we pray you have your perfect way with us. We thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit who empowers us, who enlightens us, who teaches us and instructs us from your word. Father, make us a blessing to other people. May we point others who desperately need Christ to him. And if there's anyone this morning who is not settled in their spiritual state, Father, I pray that today their eyes would be open, the scales would fall off, that you would bring them to an understanding of their spiritual need. And if there's anyone today who has been running and not been obedient, today, Father, I pray that they might surrender and find that peace that they've been seeking and missing, and that you might be their all in all. In Christ's name, amen. Go in peace. God bless you.